The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Lynn and I were fortunate to be part of an Australian group that toured the biblical lands of Israel, Jordan and Greece in September and October last year. It so happened that we were in Jerusalem for 4 days during Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, a week-long festival that celebrates the year's harvest. Jews travelled from all around the world to be in Jerusalem for that week, and there were many Australians on the flight to Tel Aviv. Jerusalem was busy. Everywhere we went, we saw Jews earnestly following the festival rituals of prayer, worship, meals, and other activities. For example, early one morning, we saw them reading scriptures, worshipping and praying as they looked across from the Mount of Olives towards the Temple Mount, the previous slide. A central part of the activities is to pray and worship at the west wall of the Old Temple, one of the only parts that remains after the Roman destroyed the temple in the first century, and the only part of the temple, the precinct that the Jews can access. Whenever we were walking on the streets and lanes of the old city, we met people coming or going to the west wall on foot, on electric bikes. And you may wonder what is in his cargo hatch there, the plastic wrapped item. It's not a fishing rod. It's called a lulav. And a lulav is a symbol of the harvest as prescribed in Leviticus 23. And it's assembled by tying together a date palm frond, 3 myrtle branches and 2 willow branches. And they're bound in a special way. And during the prayer time, a Jewish man holds the lulav in his right hand. And he holds a lemon-like citrus fruit called an etrog in his left hand. And during the prayer, he goes through a set pattern of waving them 3 times in 6 directions. Forward, back, left, right, up and down. So it was really exciting to see people going through that ritual. The crowds as we approached built as we approached the west wall, and we had to go through security, which was interesting. Once we were inside, we were able to observe Jews from all nations, all traditions and sects, and they come in all different uniforms, and you can see some of them carrying lulavs there. See the different sorts of dress that they have. A few other slides. That looks like Jeff Pankhurst hiding under there. Another one. And the West Wall itself, the Wailing Wall area, was packed with people praying and waiting to pray, queued up. And so we did not have a chance to get there. During this week, many Jews live in a booth called a sukkot, during the week to remind them of how their forefathers lived while they wandered in the desert for 40 years. These are temporary shelters that they build in their gardens, on the streets, on their balconies in this case, so they're temporary, or even in the on the balconies of hotels like our hotel. The final couple shows a man and a woman praying in a sukkot, and you can see the lemon-like fruit in his left hand and the lulav in his right hand. The Feast of Tabernacles marks the end of the religious year, a year that starts in spring with the Passover festival, which is followed 50 days later by Pentecost. These festivals are landmarks by which the Jews mark the passing of the year. Jerusalem was buzzing during festival week, and it was the same at the time of Jesus. And this morning we're going to continue our series on John's Gospel. We'll read about his visit to Jerusalem during a Passover festival. And we're going to read from John 2, starting at verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling sheep and cattle and doves and others sitting at tables exchanging money. All Jewish males over the age of 12 were expected to travel to Jerusalem for these feasts. So it is likely that Jesus would have visited the temple in Jerusalem 3 times a year. And as he commenced his ministry in his 30s, it's likely he would have visited the temple 50 times before this visit. So we can presume he knew his way around and what he would see. The temple precinct was divided into 2 parts, the inner temple and the outer temple. The inner temple housed the inner court or sanctuary, which also housed the altar, and only priests could enter there. It also housed the court of men, where Israel men prayed and worshipped. The inner court also had the court of women, where the Israeli women prayed and worshipped. The outer temple was a walled area that surrounded the inner temple, and it included the court of Gentiles. A place where Gentiles could worship and pray to God, to the God of Jews. The provision of the court of the Gentiles was a fulfillment of the promise made in Isaiah chapter 56, where we read that my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Pilgrims coming to the Passover needed animals and birds that met the ritual requirements of sacrifice. One option was to bring their own animals and birds. However, that may have slowed their journey down, and when they got to the temple, the inspectors may have rejected those animals because they were blemished or not of the right age. So to avoid trouble and disappointment, it was probably easier for the pilgrims to buy the animals when they arrived in Jerusalem. The merchants, always on to a bargain, convinced the temple authorities that it would be easier for everyone if they set up their animals and money tables in the court of the Gentiles. Once established there, they had an exclusive market that they could exploit. And some commentators believe the merchants probably were corrupt and paid kickbacks to Annas the chief priest and his cronies. So this explains why the sheep, cattle and doves were present in the temple, but why were people changing money? Well, under Jewish law, every male over 19 had to pay a temple tax in local currency. And this was because Roman coins were stamped with the emperor's head. And as Romans and other pagans worshipped the emperor, Roman coins were not accepted. This meant that the pilgrims had to change their Roman coins into a currency that was acceptable to the temple authorities. Now let's take it a moment to engage in this story. So I'd ask you to please close your eyes. Picture the court of the Gentiles, perhaps drawing on the last time you visited the cattle pavilion at a country show. Can you see the crowds of men, women and children walking between the pens of cattle and sheep and the table of the money changers and the tables covered with cages of doves? Can you hear people talking, negotiating, spruiking, yelling? Can you hear the cattle mooing, the sheep bleating, and the doves cooing? Can you smell the smells of the cattle and sheep and the dusty, sweaty travellers? That is the scene that Jesus walked into. By allowing the court of the Gentiles to become a noisy, smelly marketplace, the Jewish leaders were interfering with God's provision for the Gentiles. How could they pray and worship there? Let's read how Jesus reacted. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all out of the temple, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." Recently, we saw the reaction of the French people and people across the world when fire ravaged the Notre Dame Cathedral, which was described as the soul of Paris and a national symbol of the French nation. In the same way, the temple was the beating heart of Judaism and the Israeli nation during the time of Jesus, the centre of worship and music, of politics and society, of national celebrations and mourning. It was a place where the God of Israel had promised to live in the midst of his people. This is why Jesus would have been appalled at the unspeakable desecration of the temple precincts and the godlessness of the temple hierarchy who ruled in the name of God. No illustration can do justice to what Jesus did. The then unknown prophet from Galilee came in, made a whip out of cords of rope or leather, scavenged from animal pens. He then turned everything upside down. Imagine the mayhem, the chaos. What did people think? Who did they think he was? Did they think he was a lunatic? Why didn't they stop him? Where were the temple authorities? Where were the disciples? What was their role in all of this? Well, we don't know the answers to those questions. But something special happened. Perhaps it was the majestic appearance of Jesus or his miraculous power that enabled him to clear and control the temple with only a whip in his hand. It seems even the temple officials were cowed into silence. The cleansing of the temple was the first public ministry of Jesus, where he declared that he was the Son of God and that he had come to purify the Father's house. Jesus' actions were a sign of his authority and of God's judgment of the temple authorities, the Levites, and a fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi 3:1-3. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Now we'll look at the responses of some of the other groups who witnessed the cleansing of the temple. Firstly, the reaction of the disciples, who must have been there. His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume us, consume me." The word zeal means to be earnest, fervent, and uncompromising. This is how the disciples saw Jesus. There is no mention of Jesus being angry in the scripture. Yet many people point to this event as being an example of righteous anger. They believe this story gives them the right to be angry, in a righteous sort of way, of course. So the disciples, after observing that Jesus was filled with holy zeal when he cleared the temple, were worried that his holy zeal would consume him. As they recall from Psalm 69, that it had consumed the author, thought to be David. For zeal for your house consumes me, and insults, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. For those who mock God, God's servants also mock God. Recently, Israel Folau has been mocked and punished for his zeal for God. How did the Jews respond? The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Here, the hostile Jewish authorities, thought to be temple police, scribes and priests, asked Jesus to vindicate his drastic action, to prove he had the right to act as he did. To paraphrase William Hendrickson's comments on this verse, this request was stupid, as the Jews had utterly failed to understand that what Jesus had just done was a sign and proof of his authority as the Messiah. The majestic manner in which Jesus performed this task, so that no one seeing him even dared to resist, was proof sufficient that the Messiah had entered the temple and was purging it, as had been predicted. What additional sign could they ask for? Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. When Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," he was metaphorically referring to his physical body, which would be broken when he was crucified and raised up 3 days later when he was resurrected. This was another sign Jesus gave, and the first prophecy of his death and resurrection. William Hendrickson paraphrases these verses for us. "Even though you, Jews, by your wickedness are clearly breaking down the sanctuary of my body, and even though as a result you are also going to destroy your own temple of stone, and the entire system of religious practices connected with it, nevertheless, in 3 days I will raise up the sanctuary, resurrection from dead, and I will establish a new temple, the church." Now, while the disciples knew Jesus was the Messiah, it seems they did not understand this either. As John tells us that, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So it was only after Jesus was resurrected that the penny finally dropped. It's interesting to note that 3 years later, during his trial in the Sanhedrin, Jesus was accused of saying that he would destroy the temple and raise it again. He did not say that he would destroy the temple. So the Jewish authorities still did not get it. And then the mockers repeated the charge as Jesus hung on the cross. How did the people respond? Earlier in the series on John, we heard the story of Jesus changing water into wine. Through that miracle, Jesus revealed his glory to those who were present at the wedding, and the disciples believed in him. Well, when Jesus cleared the temple, many people responded to this very public sign, as we read in verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. So in the first of the 7 signs that John recorded in his gospel, we've seen the shift from the disciples believing in Jesus to many people believing in Jesus. But in verses 24 and 25, John writes some words of caution about the depth of their belief. But Jesus didn't entrust his life to them. He knew them inside and out. Knew how untrustworthy they were. He didn't need any help in seeing right through them. In this series on John, we have already seen how Jesus could see right through people using the Holy Spirit gift of the word of knowledge. For example, in chapter 1, where Jesus was calling the disciples, we pick up the story where Nathanael responds to Philip's invitation. Nazareth, can anything good come from here, there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You'll see greater things than that. Through word of knowledge, Jesus knew Nathanael was a man he could trust. So at the end of this story about the cleansing of the temple, John reminds us that Jesus knows all about us. He knows our heart and whether we are authentic in our belief. He knows whether he can trust us. Now, before I conclude the message, I want to spend a few moments addressing a question that the biblical scholars are yet to resolve. Were there two cleansings? The story of the cleansing of the temple is reported in each of the Gospels. As we're seeing today, in John, the event takes place in the first few months of Jesus' ministry. In the other Gospels, the cleansing of the temple occurred during the last week of Jesus' ministry, Passion Week, with Mark stating that it occurred on the Monday after Palm Sunday. There are two possible explanations. The first explanation is that there were two cleansings, approximately 3 years apart. And this is supported by the differences in the account of the event. The second explanation is that there was only one cleansing and it took place during Passion Week. If this is the case, then John disregarded the timing of the event and placed it at the beginning of his book for theological reasons. Perhaps to show God's judgment in action from the outset of his ministry. And to sow the seed that Jesus was to become the Lamb which will give a new meaning to the Passover. As I said, the biblical scholars are yet to resolve this question. So what can we learn from this story about the clearing of the temple? Well, when Jesus responded to the Jews, he made it clear that following his resurrection, God would no longer dwell in the temple in Jerusalem, but in a new temple, his body. Paul confirms this in Acts 17, verse 24. God does not live in temples built by hands. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul tells us, Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. As Christians, we need to take on board this critical teaching. The church is to be a community in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, and our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit through which we are to honour God. But like the temple in Jerusalem, we need to be clean. When the Holy Spirit moves in, when we become a Christian, he gradually cleans us up, but only when we allow him. It can be a slow process, as there may be areas we don't want him to enter. It's a bit like a young couple who decide to renovate their old house. They get a skip outside and get started with a rush, throwing all the rubbish and damaged goods into the skip. Their enthusiasm wanes as they get busy with life and the enormity of what they have committed to sinks in. And the half-full skip sits in the yard and the weeds grow up around it. Like them, we may have slowed down in our Christian journey and settled into a comfortable life with many areas of our lives yet to receive a makeover. Does this lack of commitment give Jesus a reason not to use us or trust us? Just as Jesus was a zealot in cleansing and protecting the temple in Jerusalem, we should be zealots in cleansing and guarding our temples of the Holy Spirit. We need to step into our resurrected lives and be guided by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. This is a daily challenge, but we can be encouraged by my favourite scripture, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. Through his sacrifice on the cross, Jesus changed everything. The temple market is no longer required. We have replaced the animals and birds that were on sale there. We are called to live unblemished, called to be unblemished living sacrifices. Let us pray. Thank you, Father God, for the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. Help us to see the areas in our lives that need to be renovated by Jesus. Give us the courage to invite the Holy Spirit into those areas so that we'll be cleansed and better able to shine the light, the love, the hope, the joy and the peace of Jesus into the lives of the people we meet on our front lines. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07463611144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.